Well, before we come around the Lord's table, let's prepare ourselves by opening up the Word of God. And I'll get you to turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, this is where we left off a couple weeks ago. Hebrews chapter 4, and the introduction this morning will have to be brief because we basically had 2 weeks of introduction and we need to hustle to get to our 8 points. Those 8 points, by the way, that we eventually want to get to are on the back of your bulletin. So you can see it on the bottom left-hand corner. And those 8 points are found in verses 12 to 13. That's our text for this morning. And if you looked at the front of your bulletin, you'll notice that the title is part three of The Worth and Work of the Word of God. That's how I've titled these two verses, The Worth and the Work of the Word of God. Let me read it for us as we begin. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Obviously, there's a lot of here packed in, and all 8 points, as I said, are here in these two verses, as we'll see. And all of them, in a word, describes the Word. All of them, everything that you see there in those two verses is a description of the Word of God. And as we just kind of parachute, as it were, into these two verses, the immediate question that comes is, why? Why is this here? Why is he all of a sudden talking about the Word of God? Well, just to remind us quickly, the writer of Hebrews wants us, and primarily wants the readers to understand the importance of the Word of God to their lives. The readers, if you remember, are in need of sanctification. They are in need of perseverance. They are in need of their faith being strengthened. Here were these Christians, probably Jewish Christians, hence all the Old Testament references in the book of Hebrews, who just came out of Judaism, new to the faith, but living under persecution, living under the pressures of the family, in a spiritual wilderness, so to speak. And what they need is help. They need somebody to come alongside them to give them some encouragement. Really what they needed was a recovery and revival. You remember earlier in chapter 2, they were in danger of drifting in the spiritual wilderness. Every time there's a trial in our lives, whenever there's trouble, you know that we seem to drift. Funny thing is, trials are supposed to make us run to God, not run away from God. But sometimes they make us drift away from God. And when we drift away from God, we don't exercise the means of grace as we should. And so we don't read our Bibles as we should. We don't pray as we should. We don't go to church as we should. And so we end up in a wilderness, so to speak. And so this is why the writer of Hebrews tells us that we must return to the Word of God. This is why he tells them they must return to the Word of God, because the Word of God is the only means that will bring recovery and revival. Do you understand that? How many times did you hear the psalmist in Psalm 119 use the word revive? Revive me, revive me, revive me. But how is the Lord going to revive? By your word, by your word, by your word. All the time and every single time. Listen, the Word of God in the hands of the Spirit of God is what does that reviving work. You want revival in your life? You must turn to the Word of God. The Bible is very clear that the Word of God in the hands of the Spirit of God is the only means by which He saves, and it's the only means which He sanctifies. Not programs, not therapy, not music, not even quote-unquote doing church. It's the Word of God. Richard Phillips recently lamented, quote, "We are living in a time when many Christians, even evangelicals who once were singularly known and even derided for their devotion to the Word, are losing confidence in the Bible's effectiveness. Yes, it is inspired. Yes, it is useful, but it must be augmented by human means or wisdom or methods. Our evangelism now relies on manipulative psychological ploys. Our spiritual growth depends on techniques and programs and store-bought gimmicks. Our worship reflects the glitter of Hollywood entertainment. Far different is the message of the writer of Hebrews, who says that nothing is able to escape the revealing, energetic word of God. Therefore, Phillips concludes, it alone is sufficient for our every need, end quote. Again, if you've been in our biblical counseling class, you know that's what we've been banging on about over the last few weeks. That whatever issue you have in life, the Word of God is sufficient to meet that. If you truly believe that you are complete in Christ, if you truly believe that the Word of God is sufficient, if you truly believe that God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness, you will turn to the Word of God every single time and not anything else. You know, one of the reasons why there are so many weak churches out there with so many weak Christians is because they've been duped in thinking that the Word of God is not necessary to growing a church, either numerically, but more importantly, spiritually. And our writer here understood that. Our writer here, we don't know who he is. We talked about that. We're not sure exactly who the writer of Hebrews is. But he understood that the Bible was sufficient and powerful. And he understood that, one, theologically, doctrinally. He understood that that's exactly what the Bible teaches. He understood that faith comes from hearing, and hearing comes from what? The Word of God. No one gets saved apart from the Word of God. No one gets sanctified apart from the Word of God. He also understood that that the Word of God is sufficient experientially. I mean, you could read the Bible, and that's what it states, and you can read it, and you can't argue with it. You might not believe it. You might disagree with it, but that's what it says. But here, the writer of Hebrew actually understood that experientially. He's just speaking of experience. He and every true believer understands that. That's why I see all the heads nodded and all the amens that come. Every true Christian knows the preciousness of the Word of God. Every Christian knows that the only thing that will revive you and I is the Word of God. Again, let me just read you some of the psalm, what the psalmist said that I read earlier. Psalm 119, verse 25, my soul clings to the dust, revive me according to your word. Psalm 119, verse 37, turn my eyes away from looking at what is worthless and revive me in your ways. Psalm 119, verse 40, behold, I long for your precepts, revive me through your righteousness. Psalm 119, verse 50, this is my comfort in my misery, that your word has revived me. Psalm 119, verse 88, revive me according to your faithfulness so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. Psalm 119, 93, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have revived me. Psalm 119, 107, I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, Lord, according to your word. And that was before we got to verse 137, so I won't read those again. But all of Psalm 119 is a conversation about the Word of God, exalting the Word of God, and the psalmist understanding that he needed the Word of God. So the writer of Hebrews here, yeah, he understands it theologically, he understands it experientially. Can I throw in also, he understood it historically? He's a New Testament writer, so that means he has the Old Testament behind him, right? And we know that because he quotes the Old Testament throughout this whole book. But when you go back to the Old Testament and you read of every revival, every reformation that came to God's people, what was the common denominator? What did they find? They found the book. Remember that? Remember in Josiah's reformation? Remember in Nehemiah's reformation? They found the book. They opened it up. They read it. And people were changed. Every single one of them, every single true revival and reformation, either personally or corporately, is brought about when the Word of God, listen, when the Word of God is heard, when the Word of God is believed, and then what? When the Word of God is obeyed. You got that? Everyone, mark it. Look it up for yourself. Go back. Fascinating study, reading the revivals in the Old Testament. Say nothing throughout history. I think I've told you before, one of my favorite classes in seminary was a class called Revivalistic Theology. Revivalistic Theology was a class where we studied all the so-called revivals. There's a lot of revivals throughout history that weren't real revivals, but they were dubbed revivals, so that was part of the studies to be able to discern what was true and what was false in terms of revival. And I think, like Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he was born into the early 20th century with the Welsh revival, that he always wanted revival in his own life. I think when I took that class, I thought I would just love to see revival in my own life as well. Certainly when you read all that, when you read about the First Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, say nothing of the revivals that you read in Scripture. But again, the point is that every one of them, every revival, every reformation, the root cause, the beginning, was the Word of God. And again, I don't understand why people, churches, ministers, leaders, don't turn to the Word of God. The churches today ignore it at their own peril. In fact, you'll remember that when people praised Martin Luther for his role in the Reformation, what did Martin Luther do? He always deflected to the Word of God. You remember he said this, "And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Nicholas, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it, I did nothing, the word did what? Everything." I love that. I did nothing, the word did everything. Calvin is the same in the Reformation in Geneva. He understood the power of the Word of God, and that certainly manifested in his preaching. It's reported that Calvin would normally preach two different sermons on Sundays, and then different sermons each weekday on alternate weeks, and his sermons normally lasted an hour. The weeks that he didn't preach at the church, he was teaching ministerial students at the seminary. In addition to his heavy preaching load, he met weekly with the church leaders, visited the sick, counseled those in need, maintained an extensive correspondence, and wrote his many commentaries and books. And he did that, listen, with all without a what? A computer. You look at the vast body of work that Calvin and most of those reformers did, it's amazing. All without a computer. That's why they're called ministers of the gospel, ministers of the word, because I understood that was the only resource they had for people to get saved and for people to get changed. That's why I've said, I probably say this every other week. Most Christians don't understand what they're saved to. They understand what they're saved from. I think most Christians they understand that. Well, I don't want to go to hell, so I'm saved from hell. I'm saved from the wrath of God. And hopefully, they understood that they're saved from their sins. But it doesn't stop there. You are saved not just from something, but you are saved to something. And saved to something means that you are being changed into the image of Jesus Christ, because that's exactly what you were changed and saved to. Romans 8:28, you were predestined to be conformed to what? The image of His Son. So the question is, are you being conformed to the image of His Son? Are you being changed more and more like Jesus Christ? Well, there is a correspondence between being changed to Jesus Christ and your time in the Word of God. If you're wondering why you're not more sanctified, more holy, if you're wondering why you're miserable, why you're not more like Jesus Christ, well, then have a look at your devotional life. Look at the time of your Word. Calvin understood that. Luther understood it. They all understood it, and we need to understand it as well. God's Word, and God's Word alone, has the power to change. Again, not programs, not personality, not music. My job up here, like Luther, is to unleash the Word so the Word does its work. I'm not up here to entertain. I'm not even up here to inspire, right? You got all those guys on TV that you watch them because, well, they're entertaining and they're inspiring. And you may get inspired, as we've said. You might get inspired. You might find some little gold nugget in some kind of a story that inspires you, and you walk out that door and you're inspired, and you're probably skipping to the car, and then you get in the car, you drive around the block, and guess what? The feeling's gone. Maybe it lasts 5 minutes, 10 minutes. The Word of God is not interested in inspiration. It's interested in what? Transformation. That's what the writer of Hebrews understands. And this is why he says what he says. But coming back to our text now, let's find out why he says this. Why is the word of God so important to his argument? Well, you notice at the very beginning of verse 12, that three-letter word for. For. Well, that obviously is connecting us to verse 11, right? So let's go back up to verse 11. Verse 11 says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. And there was this long discussion about the rest and what the rest of God was and why the Hebrews of the Exodus didn't enter the rest. I mean, remember, he's putting those who left Egypt up there as an example and say, don't be like them. God delivered them from Egypt. He was taking them to the promised land. He was going to give them the land of, you know, flowing with milk and honey. And that was a type of God's rest, and he never entered it. And why did they never enter it? Well, they didn't enter it because they did not believe. They had an evil, unbelieving heart. Their hearts were hardened. And so the message of the Hebrews is, just like then, this is where you are. And so the message is the same. Do not harden your hearts. Strive to enter that rest. Why? So that no one may fall by the same. That's the Hebrews. Sort of disobedience. And then verse 12, 4. Everybody see that? Strive to enter. And remember we said, maybe a better way of not just understanding it, but remembering it is be diligent. Why do I say that? Well, be diligent as opposed to what? Not drifting. The opposite of not drifting is being diligent. If you're not being diligent, then you're drifting. And how do you drift? Drifting comes about by doing nothing. When you just throw something in the water and if you don't tie that thing down, the thing will just what? Just drift. That's the imagery that the writer Hebrews gives us in Hebrews 2. So don't drift, be diligent. Diligent to do what? Entering God's rest. What's rest? What's God's rest? God's rest is just another way of saying God's salvation. Enter God's rest. Enter the presence of God. Be at peace with God. Be saved. So we just want to put it in terminology we understand. So here's an exhortation. Let us therefore, and then of course we don't have time, but the therefore goes all the way back up to verse 11, verse 1, maybe even into chapter 3. Coming to a conclusion here. Let us therefore strive, being diligent to enter God's rest. Make sure you're saved. Make sure you enter heaven. Make sure you have peace with God. Otherwise, you may be like the Hebrews who fall by the same sort of disobedience. Now the question comes, how do we strive? All right, we're to be diligent, okay. We're to strive, we're not to drift, but how does that happen? How do we strive to enter God's rest? In other words, what are the means? That's a good question, yeah? I mean, you could even ask, what are the steps? And remember, first week, we broke the whole picture down in four steps. So let me just quickly remind you those steps as it pertains to getting us to verse 12. Here's step one. Recognize that we as Christians are on a journey, right? We're on a journey. The great goal of this journey is that we will enter God's rest. So we're just getting the steps down. We're heading, as it were, to heaven. We're heading to enter God's presence into restful fellowship. So that's step one. Step one is really recognizing that. Step two is understanding how we get there, and the great means of getting there is by faith. By faith, by trusting in His Son, Jesus Christ. You can't get there any other way. Jesus is the Savior of the world. It's not to say that He saves the whole world. It just means that He's the only Savior. If you're looking for a Savior, God has only given us one name under heaven by which we may be saved. We're all clear on that, right? Buddha can't save you. Confucius can't save you. Muhammad can't save you. Mary can't save you. Only Jesus Christ can save you. And that's by faith. Here's step three. The focal point of our trust is where are you going to know about Jesus Christ? Where are you going to learn about Jesus Christ? Where are you going to find out that our journey is to enter God's rest? that we're sinners, that we need saving, that we need a Savior. Well, step three is the Word of God. The focal point of our trust is the Word, His promises. But it doesn't end there. See, this is my point earlier. Everybody, well, I'm a Christian. I'm saved. Jesus Christ is my Savior, and it stops. Does that make sense? People don't understand that you're on a journey and you need to keep striving. In other words, you need to keep persevering. It doesn't stop at justification. You're on now a path of sanctification, all the way to glorification. And so step four, remember it says four steps, the last step is persevering. To keep on believing the promises of God. And to keep on believing the promises of God means that we must, listen, be diligent, paying attention, considering, taking care, and not hardening our hearts, because that's so easy to do. You understand. Some of us understand that. So, putting it all together, let me just reread verse 11 into verse 12. Just to give you the logic, the argument, the flow. All right? So look at verse 11. Be diligent. Be diligent. Now, your text says to strive to enter that rest. But let me rephrase it, including verse 12. Be diligent with this word of good news. Be diligent to hear it, to believe it, to obey it. Why? Verse 12. For. You see that now? Verse 12. For the word of God is living and active. If you want to strive to enter God's rest, how are you going to strive? You're going to strive by being diligent to hear God's word, to believe God's word, and to obey God's word. Does that make sense? And that's why he then turns around and says, this is why it's the means, because I've got at least eight ways I can describe the worth and the work of the Word of God, so then you are convinced that that's what you need in order to strive. So from there, let's quickly go to our outline. We've got to move now. Notice in your outline, these are eight qualities or eight features of the Word of God, but hopefully you now see the context. If we want to enter God's rest, we want to get to heaven, we want to persevere, we want our faith strengthened, because this is where the readers of the Hebrews were at, and this is where we're at all the time. We have to come to the knowledge of what the Word of God is so that we are using it in order to strive. And you can see there's eight qualities that he gives us. We actually looked at the first two, so hopefully we can just summarize the first two and then move on to point three. But the first one there is that the Word of God is trusting. You see that? The Word of God is trusting, or you could say the Word of God is promising. And I'm pulling that out of just saying the Word of God. Stopping right there. The Word of who? The Word of God. So this is God's Word, which means we probably should know who God is. What's His name? What's His character? What's He like? Can His Word be trusted? Well, if He can be trusted, then His Word can be trusted. And that's the point here. And that's what we said last time. Remember, I gave you a verse in Psalm 138. The psalmist says, "You have exalted or magnified your name, your word above your name." The Word of God is trusting. The Word of God is trusting. Exodus 15:11, Moses says, "Who is like you among the gods?" Remember I mentioned that? That's a very relevant question even today. Who is like you among the gods? Or, putting into the book of Hebrews, who is better than Jesus? Here you are thinking about returning back to Judaism, and if you're not returning back to Judaism, maybe you're thinking, maybe the world that I came from is a bit better. You know, I got my friends in the world, there was fun in the world, there's pleasures in the world. You know, this whole Christian thing's a bit too hard. And I get that. I never struggled with anything until I became a Christian. Life was really easy before I became a Christian. I could do whatever I want, go wherever I want, do whatever I want. The fight comes when you become a Christian. And that's a sign that you're a Christian. Because you don't want to do the things you ought to do, and you don't do the things you should do. There's a competition out there. Who is like you among the gods? There's a lot of gods out there, a lot of idols out there. So let's talk about it. Can God be trusted? Is his promises sure? That's a good question. And so embedded in the Word of God is the fact that he is. That he is faithful, he is trustworthy, and he can be trusted. So hear his voice. Submit to it. Trust it. Obey it. Don't harden your hearts. Secondly, the Word of God is commanding. We talked about this as well, and I'm still stuck on God for the Word of God. When we talk about who God is, we can talk about his faithfulness, but we also can talk about his what? His lordship. He is God. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is our creator. He created everything. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, which is to say he created everything, which means he created you, he created me, and therefore we are subject to him. And so what he says comes by way of commands. What he says comes by way of laws, and we need to submit and obey it. So the Word of God is trusting, the Word of God is commanding. Point number three, when we're talking about the Word of God, the Word of God is living. The Word of God is living. See that in verse 12? For the Word of God is living. And why is it living? Because it's the Word of the living God. Living, by the way, is the very first word in verse 12. I find that interesting. I mean, if you're looking in the Greek order, he put living at the very beginning to emphasize it. And it's obviously connected. If you go over to chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "Take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from what? The living God." If you go over to chapter 10, just real quick, verse 31, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." You know, that's all bound up in God's name. When Moses says, "Hey, I'm going to go down to Egypt. You told me to go down to Egypt. You told me to, you know, talk to Pharaoh and talk to the people and say, you know, let my people go and follow me. We're going to go out to this mountain. We're going to worship this God." You know, they might ask me what his name is. Remember that in Exodus 3? They may ask me, what is his name? What am I going to tell them? And what was God's reply? "You tell him I am sent you. I am who I am." Which is another way, just paraphrasing, say, "I am the living God." Because there were other gods. There were other gods in Canaan. There were other gods in Babylon. There were other gods in Egypt. There were a lot of gods. And so why am I following you out of this place to a mountain to worship this Yahweh God? What's he like? What's his name? What's his character? Well, he's a living God. Right? Much of my PhD work has to do with understanding ancient divination, ancient Near Eastern divination. I mean, the ancient Near Eastern, people today do the same thing. Without the revelation of the Word of God, they're left to themselves and they're wondering why I'm here, where are you going? And so they have to look to the stars, astrology. They have to go see the medium. They have to go to the fortune teller. Well, that's not new. That's old. Back in ancient times, you know, when you didn't get any revelation and they wanted revelation, you should read some of their prayers. "Oh, I just wish the gods would tell me what to do. I just wish he would speak to me." And so you would go to the so-called expert and they would, you know, the diviner as it were, and they would whisper, you know, something into the sheep's ear, and then they'd kill the sheep and they'd pull out the liver, and then they would take the liver and they would look at all the lines in the liver, and then they'd consult the book that apparently had been written down to be able to interpret it. Well, the God said this. I mean, just stop and think about the idiocy of that. I'm pulling out a sheep's liver, and that the gods wrote his messages on the sheep's liver, and I'm trying to tell you what the God said. They wrote messages in the stars, astrology. They wrote messages in the birds. Oh, the birds are flying in a certain way. That must mean that the God said this. I mean, there's a number of different ways, all under the rubric of divination, all because their gods were not living. But this is the Word of God, and the Word of God is what? Living. This is why Israel were called people of the book, and this is why they were special and unique. They had God's self-revelation. Remember what Moses said in Deuteronomy. He told them, Israel, keep these commands and do them, for they will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. God and His Word is like no other. It's living. Martin Luther again. He says, the Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me. It's living. You understand that. You understand when you open this book up. You understand it's God speaking to you. You get it. It's living. And not just living. Notice else what he says. Number four, the Word of God is energizing. That is to say, the Word of God is living and active. Energizing is just another word for energizing, because the Greek word is energes, which is where we get the word energy from. And the word describes that which is working, efficient, effective, operative, or powerful. That's why we talk about the Word of God being powerful. It is that it works. It produces. Remember Isaiah 55? For as the rain and the snow comes down from heaven and does not return there, but water the earth, making it bright, forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. We know that. He's using an analogy here. Now, the rain comes down, it does something, right? The grass is dry, rain comes down, it makes it green. It grows. The rain produces things. He says, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose for, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. The Apostle Paul understood this. He says to the Thessalonians, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, and this, which is at work in you believers. I love that. It's at work. We can see it. You're changed people. So the Word of God is energizing. It's working. It's accomplishing. This is what the people needed. If they wanted a revival, they needed the Word of God to revive them. That's active. That's working. As I said, producing comes to mind. 1 Timothy 1:5. Mark this one. Paul says, the aim of our instruction, the goal of our instruction. Here's Paul the preacher. This is a verse that every preacher in every church should have, kind of written in the front of their pulpit. You're opening up the Word of God. You're giving instruction. What's your goal? Well, here's my goal, Paul says. The aim, the goal of my hour, and he's including everybody else that's preaching, our charge, our instruction is what? In one word, it's what? Can anybody help me finish that? The goal of our instruction is love. If my instruction isn't producing a people that is loving, then I need to re-examine my instruction. Now, of course, it's the sovereignty of God. It's the work of the Spirit of God. I get that. God will bless His Word when it's opened up, when it's interpreted rightly and explained rightly. The goal of our instruction is love. It's a love that issues from a pure heart and from a good conscience and from a sincere faith. It goes to the heart. And what does it produce? What does it work? Love. It's energizing. Do you understand why Paul goes on and on in 1 Corinthians about how I didn't come in cleverness of speech, I didn't come in any sort of human wisdom, I just came to give you the Word of God because I wanted your faith to rest on the power of the Word of God and not in human ingenuity? I mean, anybody can get up here. And there were people in first century, there were people in Corinth that did come. There were people that would come, and they would come, and they would look a certain way, and dress a certain way, and they would talk in a certain way, and they would give, and what they said in terms of the subjects were things that would just wow you. And so you would have preachers up here that would wow you with cleverness of speech. They would have, you know, a certain look that you would just be mesmerized. There would be a logos about them, an ethos about them, a pathos about them. And Paul says, I did not come in that way. Why? Because I didn't want your faith to rest on that. I wanted your faith to rest on what? The power of the Word of God. Paul says, I got out of the way. He understood that the Word of God was living and active. It was energizing. Number five in our little list here, the Word of God is what? Cutting. Cutting. Go back to verse 12. The Word of God is living and active and what? Sharper than any two-edged sword. The Greek word there is a reference to a small dagger, a small little sword, but it's a small sword, a dagger. And then you notice it's two-edged. What does that mean? There's no bluntness on either side. What does that mean? It means it always works. You got that? This is good. It always works. In other words, the Word of God goes out. It's living, it's active, and it's cutting. It always works. It'll either do its work in saving or it will do its work in judging. Remember the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2? Just listen. He says, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? What's he saying? He says, wherever I go, I'm a fragrance, an aroma of God, and I speak the Word of God. And when the Word of God goes out, it's living, it's active, and it's cutting. That is, when the Word of God goes out, it either hardens somebody's heart or it softens somebody's heart. It's a two-edged sword. You remember also that Jesus is described with a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth a number of times in the book of Revelation. In his right hand he had seven stars, and out of his mouth came a two-edged sword. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, he writes, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, therefore repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will wage war against him with the sword of my mouth. Revelation 19, from his mouth comes a sharp sword. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. What's the point? The point is that the word of Jesus, the word of God, will work. It will work. It is sufficient. It is powerful. It is cutting. And it is bringing salvation, or it is bringing judgment. It's also piercing. Number six, the Word of God is piercing or penetrating. That comes in verse 12 as well. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And here it is, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit and of joint and of marrow. See, what's the point here? Well, the point here is there's no separation could be more intimate than the separation between soul and spirit, or joints and marrow for that matter. John MacArthur says this, Scripture does what psychoanalysis can't do. It pierces the heart, penetrates deep into the soul, and judges the motives. To see yourself in the light of Scripture is to see yourself as you really are. It's piercing. I always think about Stephen and his name was Saul at the time before he became Paul. Remember when, right before they stoned Stephen, he gave this long sermon before all the Jewish leaders, and there's this little remark at the end that there was this young rabbi named Saul there. Saul heard Stephen. And here's Stephen, this face like an angel who just goes on and on talking about the glories of God in the Old Testament and the coming of Christ in the New Testament. And Saul was there. And as you know, a chapter later, he comes face to face with Jesus in Acts 9 and gets saved. But he makes an interesting comment in Romans 7. In Romans 7, he says, "What then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known sin what is to covet, if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Now the reason why I bring this up, because I think it's very interesting that he brings up that particular command. I think this is on his mind, covetousness. And so you put two and two together. What is he talking about? He's talking about when he was standing next to Stephen and hearing Stephen, I think there was something about Stephen that he coveted. I think as he heard Stephen, here, as Philippians 3 says, Paul was this, he thought he was this righteous guy. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees and a keeper of the law, and I was the tribe of Benjamin. And I think he was a sincere guy that wanted to please God, but sincerely wrong. Zeal without knowledge. And then when he saw Stephen and he heard Stephen, I think there was something that was cutting to him. He coveted Stephen. And that was cutting, and that was piercing, and that was penetrating to him. It opened him up. That's what the Word of God does. That's what the law of God does. With the Spirit of God, it just pierces, it penetrates. Calvin said this, "There is nothing so hard or firm in man, nothing so deeply hidden that the efficacy of the Word does not penetrate to." Why wouldn't you use the Word of God? It's piercing, it's penetrating. Number 7. The Word of God is discriminating. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrows. And then this, and discerning or discriminating the thoughts and the tensions of the heart. You understand there's truth and there's error. There's truth and there's lies. How are you going to discern which is which? How are you going to discriminate which is which? Well, the Word of God is truth. Jesus says, "Father, sanctify them in truth. Your word is what? Truth." Remember in Psalm 1? Again, for sake of time, I'll turn there because I know you know this. But in Psalm 1, down in verse 5, there's a bit of a summary statement that he makes. "Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." Remember that line? Let me say that again. "Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." Everybody jumps to the conclusion that the judgment there is the day of judgment, but it's not. You know how I know that? Because of the second line. Remember in Hebrew parallelism, whatever that first line says, it has to have some kind of relationship to the second line. Well, the second line says, "Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." That's you. Church, the assemblies. The wicked aren't going to find themselves here. They don't want to be here. They're not going to find themselves in the judgment. What's the judgment? The judgment is the arena of discernment, that kind of judgment, judging right from wrong, judging truth from error. You won't find the wicked in the church. You won't find the wicked in the congregation or the assembly of the righteous. Because it's in the righteous that understand the judgment. That is to say, they have discernment. They have discrimination. They know how to tell what's from God and what's not from God, what is truth and what's not truth. And how do they know that? It's the Word of God. The Word of God is discriminating. It's discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. That's why Psalm 119 says, "Your commandments make me wiser. I have more understanding than all my teachers. I understand more. I get understanding." And then this, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Again, we know the difference between truth and error. We know the difference between right and wrong. Why? Because the mind of God is contained in this book. Remember, Paul says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them. You understand why you're sitting there at McDonald's, and you're eating there your Big Mac, and the guy across from you has no idea what's going on in the world, and you do? Because you have the mind of God. And where's the mind of God? In the pages of Scripture. And they're spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but he himself is to be judged by no one. For he who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. So it's discriminating. And then lastly, one last point. This comes in verse 13. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So what's our last point? Well, the Word of God is exposing. It's trusting, it's commanding, it's living, it's energizing, it's cutting, it's piercing, it's discriminating, and then it's exposing. That's to say that it just pulls you up and pulls you back and just lets you hang out where you can't hide from him or anything else. Expose actually has the word of bending back. The picture here, actually, is in terms of the bending back, the picture here is of prisoners who would, after they were charged with their crime, they would be paraded throughout the street. And the soldiers that would parade the prisoners down the street to their execution would pull their head back and stick a little dagger underneath their chin. You see it on TV, how they come out of the courts and their heads hanging low, or they try to hide under some kind of a jacket. Well, back in ancient times, they wouldn't let you do that. You had to be naked and exposed to everybody for what you did. And if you tried to put your head down, you had a little dagger, underneath your chin that just would cut you. What an illustration of what the Word of God does. Doesn't let you hide. Doesn't let you get around or justify your sin. You know, the prophets in the Old Testament were called covenant enforcers. You heard that before? They were covenant enforcers. Why? Because they would come speaking for God to say, you know what? You have broken God's covenant. You think you can get away from God? You think God's up there not watching, but he's there. He sent me to let you know that you've sinned here, you've sinned here, you've sinned here, you've sinned there. And he has a lawsuit against you. He has something against you. And he's taking you to court, and guess who's going to win that? Because he's not just the prosecutor, he's also the judge, because he has all the evidence. So again, the Word of God is exposing. This again is why the Word of God is so important to our lives. This is why the Word of God was so important to mention here in the book of Hebrews, because if you want to enter God's rest, if you need your faith strengthened, if you want to persevere, and if you find yourself drifting, then you need to get back into the Word of God, because it's the Word of God that is all of this and more. It's the Word of God in the hands of the Spirit of God that does that sanctifying work. And we ignore it at our own peril. And so the big question here that comes in Hebrews 4 is, am I trusting God? Am I trusting God? Because the telltale will be, how do I see the Word of God? Do I believe in the gospel? Do I believe in his promises? Do I believe in his word? Do I have faith in his son, Jesus Christ? Because you remember, without faith, it's what? Impossible to please God. And it's impossible to enter his rest as well. And that road to that rest is Jesus Christ. And you can't find him apart from the Word of God. The Word of God, listen folks, the Word of God will keep you away from sin, or sin will keep you away from the Word of God. It's that simple. So how serious do you take his word? Examine yourself. Here we are about to take the Lord's Supper. How serious do you take the Word of God? Is it the foundation for everything you think, say, and do? Because the only place you're going to find the Savior, the only place you're going to meet the Savior, the only place where the Savior is going to become more and more precious to you is in the pages of Scripture. It's the Word of God. The Word, its work, and its worth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time this morning.